This morning we are returning to the Acts series in chapter 25. We have three more Sundays to go, probably four more Sundays to cover. We're going to probably do the whole book review and application of the themes, major themes in Book of Acts. Let me bring this point, a couple of points as we begin this morning. Chapter 25 is another historical narrative. So if you are looking for something profound and new and doctrinal or anything spiritually sharp, and you'll go, well, this is the same story, continuing story of Paul's imprisonment and trial. What can we really learn from it? So there is a temptation on our part, because even looking at chapter 25 and chapter 26, it is a unit. The whole trial before Festus, and including the King Agrippa and Bernice, the whole chapter, two chapters are a unit. So we could read through that and just get it over with. Or we could make a bite-size and really contemplate. The good point about that is maybe we could get some meaningful application out of it, but we lose the continuity. So what we decide to do this morning is take up two chapters in half. And we're going to look at 25, which is trial before new governor Festus. And then Festus will bring and introduce Paul's issue, his dilemma, to King Agrippa and Bernice. And the chapter 26 will be next Sunday, which will cover actual Paul's defense before Agrippa and Bernice. So let's be patient through this chapter. Second thing is much more challenge for us. Whenever we study Scripture, we need to be mindful about our approach is not a man-centered approach. What's in it for me? The question that we should ought to ask is, what has God in mind to tell us? Some books are easier, and some chapters are easier because it's very straight and didactic and, you know, prescriptive. But narrative is somewhat difficult. And otherwise, you have to kind of squeeze in, and you know, allegorical meaning of that, which is a bad way of interpreting the Scripture. But the challenge is this. What's happened is not just a record of historical event, but it is an example, or should I say pace setter, of real Christianity, a real spirituality looks like. So in a way, how does our normal Christian life look like? Let's look at today's text and story. And we see if we could draw the principles that we could live like that. So this is what I mean. It takes just a little more discernment and observation. But historical narratives like today's text requires us to look at underlying principles rather than just incidents that are happening. What are the underlying principles? I know some of you are a little lost. And we need, many of us need a little recap. So let me bring us up to speed. Starting with chapter 21. Acts 21, the events transpire like this. Paul returns from his third missionary journey to Jerusalem and to understand and accept, edify the Jewish Christians. He decided to go through the ceremony, cleansing process of ceremony, Nazarite ceremony, so which strengthened the believers, of Jewish believers who used to have this misunderstanding about looking at Apostle Paul as anti-Semitic, that he is against Jew and Jewish culture entirely. No, not at all. His message of the justification by faith and alone was his incidence was on the Gentile Christians. When they do become a Christian, they do not have to go through a circumcision in order to be saved. But Jewish Christians, he's never said that. The part of the culture, and he wasn't against, obviously, Jewish traditions. And he basically wanted to go through that himself as well. So when he brought Gentile Christians from Asia, he continually practiced what he practiced as a Jewish person, which is going to temple. But the people, Jewish believers, Judaizers from Ephesus, the Asia Minor, saw Paul, and basically they twisted the story that actually Paul profaned the temple by taking Gentiles into the temple, which never happened. So the whole thing blew up at the temple site in the yard, and they dragged him out and start beating. The angry mob was almost killing him, and the tribune by the name of Claudius Lysias basically arrested him. It's God's providential protection on him as well. Chapter 22, Paul defends himself before the Jewish mob. Instead of just being carried away by the soldiers, he wanted to talk to the mob. Obviously, that didn't work. Whenever he mentioned Gentile mission, Jewish traditionalists were upset. And Claudius Lysias needed some charge against Paul. So he was determined to get that reason out of Paul by beating and by flogging him. At that moment, Paul revealed his Roman citizenship, which meant it was illegal to even bound Roman citizen, not to mention flog. So they stopped everything out of fear. And chapter 23, Paul defends himself before Jewish Sanhedrin, which is a 70 Congress, a Jewish Congress of not only the religious, but the communal government. That was number two defense. Paul was defending himself. And do you remember that it didn't go well either for them, or even for Paul? But more than 40 militant Jewish people were trying to ambush Paul and kill him. And the Tribune finds out that plot and actually defends him. And he's delivered to Governor Felix, and he stands before Governor Felix in chapter 24. That's what we ended. This morning, our text is 25. Paul defends himself before Governor Festus, which is a new governor coming in. And that's number 4. And then chapter 25 until chapter 26 is his defense before King Agrippa and Bernice. So that as a context, we're asking this question. What are the underlying principles that we could also apply in our everyday Christian life? And this is a normal Christian living, not just an elite, special type of people only. I start with this text, Matthew 10, verse 17 through 20. Jesus prophesied and warned to his disciples and apostles. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So today, this is actually happening. Paul is standing before the new governor, Festus, and King Agrippa and Bernice. First principle is providential protection. This is very familiar. With about a couple of chapters ago, we've seen this, but redundant message, but still very relevant and important. The first lesson is God providentially used Festus to protect Paul from the murderous conspiracy of the Jews. Verse 1. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the man of authority among you go down with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Isn't it interesting that it took only 3 days for Festus to make a move? Unlike Felix, even historians will tell us that he's far more just and upright governor. And he was a man of action. He was not lazy. So even on that point, and I think that when you think about this, Festus refusing, was he aware of what's going on spiritually? No, not at all. Unknowingly, he refused Jewish leaders' request and their favor, asking for favor against Paul, just simply out of his convenience. I'm going to go down there to Caesarea. Why don't you guys come in instead of making me go down there and send him and come back with him? But it was God's providence that Festus was not even aware of it, but God orchestrated the event to protect Paul's life. Whenever we see these kind of principles, we need to be aware of the fact that we might be too close to our own pain and our own issues. that we cannot see everything. But once we stay away and look at kind of from a big picture, asking questions of what God is doing, we could actually have much more comfort. But it doesn't work this way, men and women. Show me the benefits and show me the big picture, everything. Then I will trust and rest in you. Uh-oh. It usually, we might not have card number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Only thing that we see, we might see is the card next in front of us. That we are to trust and rest in God's sovereign plan, God's providential will for us. It is really the question of entrusting God's goodness, ever goodness for us. You know what I think? Because Jesus actually showed up, stood up, and comforted Paul. Take courage, as you have testified for me in front of these people, you will also testify for me in Rome. And I think, you know, 2 years passed by in prison because of Felix's laziness and avoidance, you know, procrastination, double-mindedness, all that. Was he frustrated? Was Paul frustrated? But I think Paul had a lot of questions. He thought that he might be freed so that he could go to Rome. But 2 years passed by, nothing happened. And even this point, Festus might be the person who will free me, acquitted me from all these nonsense charges. But one thing is for certain. I think Paul's free, full of peace, to resting in sovereign care for him. When did you learn that? Second principle is respect and courage in relating to government. Paul respectfully submitted to the governmental authority, yet he courageously appealed to the governmental authority as well, Caesar, namely. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, Festus, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews had come down from Jerusalem, stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. You see, when when you look at Festus, who is much better governor and more righteous governor than Felix. But his noble intentions were compounded by his desire for selfish gain, political gain. He wanted to make sure that Jewish crowd, the community, have a popular vote for him. So it was really important for him to win the crowd as much as the problem with Felix and Pontius Pilate. But this guy is more mixed with the different emotions and different things. If you look at him, he sounds like a very sensible person. He didn't want Paul to be handed over without due process. That's not the Roman way, he would say. So he means well. He means he knows in the bottom of his heart that Paul is innocent. Nothing against him. But he was mixed with this political gain idea. And if you're there, you see that. You could see through that. We could even see through that. Look at what Paul does. He doesn't give attitude. He actually respectfully submit and show that manner to government. In Romans 13, Paul actually instructed Christians in Rome to do the same. He has written that letter prior to this, about at least 2.5 years or 2-3 years prior to this. Actually, he's practicing just that right now. Romans 13, let's read verse 1 and 2 only. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And this authority idea is even applicable to our employers, the people who are overseeing something in our lives, including our parents. And the Western mind asks this kind of qualifying questions. Is he a trustworthy person? Is he a nice guy? Is she a sound person who deserves respect? Then I will. And Paul is saying, God has given that authority to them. Unless God allowed it, permitted that authority, that person will not have authority. So submitting to that authority equals to submitting to God. It's a positional respect. And problematic passages like, submit therefore to your parents. Or the wife submit to your husband. We're asking that question. If you behave enough that I could respect you, that I will submit. I don't respect you. The biblical mandate is God has given your husband that authority. He's not better. Equality is there. But he's not identical in your role, in your marriage. Same way. So let me bluntly ask that question. Have you been submitting to the authority in your life? Local government, police officers? And your bosses? Paul has that respectable manner to them, right? Even to King Agrippa, he would continually have that. But the more you get to know these characters, it's just despicable in many senses. There's one more. While he was showing respect and submitting to the authorities, Paul was also very courageous. Listen to the way he presents his case. It's almost like gently and, you know, humbly scolding of what Festus is doing. And he goes, "You will never give me up to Jerusalem." And he appealed to Caesar. That was Roman citizenship's right. But you know what? Who the Caesar was at that time? The famous madman Nero. Nero was already notorious about how he was persecuting Christians and using Christians as his toy at Colosseum and you know, using not only the gladiators, the animals and fires to watch Christians die. And later on, he blamed the fire in the Roman city of Rome onto Christians. But Paul, taking courage to appeal to Caesar, not knowing what's going to happen, both are very necessary in our relating to the authorities and government. That we will not show disrespect or just blow them off. At the same time, we will continually be courageous for the righteousness, for Christ. And there are so many things in our government right now that are deteriorating morally, swifting away from the biblical principles. Number three principle that I see is power and cost of integrity. Paul's integrity was powerful enough to render no punishable charges against him, yet costly enough to keep him in prison. Once again, look at the underlying principle. See if you agree with me. Verse 13. When some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Of course, king greeting the governor is kind of oxymoron thing too, from our point of view. But remember, Roman Empire controlled everything. These kings were puppet kings. Actually, King Agrippa was appointed by Roman Empire. So the governor actually superseded the real power. So that it was important for them to show respect. Verse 14. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the men to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who is dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you will hear him." You know, what's going on here is, if he could done away with the political agenda, he wanted to free Paul. But since he cannot do that, and since Paul appealed to Caesar, he needed a reason to write to Caesar, and nothing. And he was dumbfounded about, how do I even put a charge on something I don't even understand? And King Agrippa came. King Agrippa was trained in Rome, but he was a Jewish in culture and expert in Jewish religions and other things. The traditions and the historians tell us that this King Agrippa was intelligent, sharp person. Let me say a couple of things about Agrippa. This is Agrippa II. Agrippa I was his father who had killed James, the brother of John, for the first time, as the first martyrdom among the 12 disciples. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who killed so many babies in order to prevent the birth of Jesus. And this whole family was kind of messed up, because Bernice was his sister, about a year younger. Remember Felix's wife, Drusilla, was his sister also too. So sibling, brother and two sisters. But Bernice, for some reason, were always attached to the hip of Agrippa II. And it was openly incest relationship. Maybe the woman was attractive. Maybe woman had flirting skills or not. She was married to several other royalties, and even Titus from Rome. But whenever she gets dumped, she will come right back to Agrippa. And to have sister as your wife, oh, this kind of, you know, disturbing to begin with. But think about this intelligent man, political power, and sitting here. What's going through Paul's mind here? Who's charging who? Remember, one of the Herod's family, another Herod, was the Herod who was accused by John the Baptist, but couldn't kill John the Baptist and put him in prison because at half of his heart, he knew that John the Baptist was saying the truth and he was from God. But we all know that story, that when his daughter, you know, danced and he was so happy, "I'll do anything that you ask." And then her mother said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a plate." That's how he died. Paul here, because of his integrity, even in the latter chapter, there is no punishable charges against, real charges against Paul. You look at from left and right, he hasn't done anything wrong. That power of integrity was just very evident. But at the same time, because he didn't compromise with anything, even Felix wanted money from him secretly. If he paid him some money, he might have let him go. So what's the cost? He's continually being in prison. Okay, let's coming back to our Christian testimony. Do you have integrity at work? As a parent, you know, one thing that we all do well as a sinners, when there is a duplicity going on, we see it right through it. Our kids see through it. Kate and I were trying to goof off a little bit about our fasting. Seth will know, you're not supposed to do that. Oh. Our Christian testimony is strengthened and validated by our Christian integrity. Which means when things are going well, it's easier to keep our integrity and do the right things and keep our character. But when it is costing us, let me say even it might cost your job, can you keep and cultivating your integrity? And one thing that I think the season of Lent is returning to God in our integrity. Asking for forgiveness and becoming repentant in our duplicity when we are parenting our kids. Let's pray that God will give us a restored purity in our heart, integrity, so our kids will not see the duplicity in it. We will never become perfect, but we need to continually send the message and be imitator of me rather than do what I say, not what I do. Oh, sorry about that. Last point is actually most powerful thing. I sat on this for a long time. It was not only so challenging, but very comforting. And I think it's comforting to our church as well. Because we're living in Orange County. You'll see what I mean. The number four principle is secret of Christian dignity and confidence. In spite of the great pomp of Agrippa and Bernice, Paul's secret of confidence was in his total surrender to Christ. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. So can you imagine this splendor? The Hollywood type of the red carpet and entourage, the whole king royalty, servants coming with long gowns and crowns and robes. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And the Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write, for it seems to be to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Think about outward appearance. Who's the loser? The glorious, you know, the appearance. And who's escorting him? And you know, Agrippa and Bernice. And here's a man who's coming in as a prisoner, chained, and physically unattractive. In the view of Style magazine or Vogue magazine or GQ magazine, Paul, you're not going to make it. Not to mention front page. You're not even the back page. In the list of 40 most powerful people in Orange County, you're not going to make it. But through the eyes of faith, we could see the inner strength, confidence, quiet resolution in Paul's heart. It almost resembles Jesus' picture when he was tried. Before the Jewish leaders, before Pontius Pilate. John Stott's words are powerful to me. He writes, according to tradition, he was only a little fellow, he's talking about Paul, and unprepossessing in appearance, balding, with beetle brows, hooked nose, and bandy legs, yet full of grace, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only in handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He nevertheless dominated the court with his quiet, Christ-like dignity and confidence. His story backs up Stott's comments. Who is being judged now? Who will be judged for eternity at the judgment day, the day of the Lord? Where will be King Agrippa and beautiful Golgers Bernice? Where will be governors and kings? Where would be the Orange County's most powerful, wealthiest people? What's his secret, I'm asking? Paul's secret was in his total surrender. There was a moment and continuous repetition of that surrender. Reckless abandonment to God. He was chained, but he was most free man in that room. Oh, I so admire this, and I want this in our lives. Even in most intimidating situation, can we have this kind of confidence? The answer is yes, because Book of Acts were written for us to look at real life situations for normal Christian life, not just some kind of super personalities, Paul had weaknesses like us. So next time when we stand before very powerful people in our companies, in your top executive managements, and you get called in with your integrity, with your dependence on Christ, and your complete freedom and your identity in Christ, we could maintain this kind of posture. Let me use Paul's direct words this time. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, he writes, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Of course I'm joking about this, but in a half heart, it's still very serious comfort for me. My body is falling apart. I'm losing hair. And some of you have ailments that is continually going on. Some of you can't sleep well. Some of you have anxiety attacks. But in our inner world, with God, a walk with God, we could be renewed in strength every day. That could continually go on. And if we look to the things that are seen, which is a transient, temporary things, oh, even the Christian church world too. You know, in some sense, our church is literally humble church, isn't it? But if we see through the God's eyes that each one of us matters so much to God, and God had provided and made the provisions for us, we need to anticipate Paul-like strength and courage and humble confidence. In the coming years, our reckless abandonment will be used by God as powerfully as no one can even imagine. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for these underlying principles. And we are aware of the lies of the evil one, that we need to have a better job and better cars and better career, better houses. And we need to look better and dress better. And we need to have more political powers. And our church size need to grow stronger to show something. But we look to you as Paul did, and we pray that the lesser of us, more of you, is actually complete freedom and confidence in Christ. We pray that you will continually nudge us with this message. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray.